Father, we acknowledge, as your word tells us, that we are the circumcision, the very people of God. And we are those that come to worship you, to worship by the Spirit of God. And we are those that come to glory in the Son, to glory in Christ Jesus. And Father, we are those who seek wholeheartedly to put no confidence in ourselves, in the things of this world, of the philosophies of this world, of the methods of this world. Father, we seek wholeheartedly to put no confidence in the flesh, that we would not rob you of your glory, and that Christ would be somehow diminished and not exalted among us. May we be known as the people who glory in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as you're being seated, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians. We'll be back in Philippians chapter 1 and working to Philippians chapter 2. Hopefully you're taking time to commit to memory Philippians 3:3, that for we are the circumcision, worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That verse is very important to the book of Philippians, and I think we'll even see briefly this morning its importance to understand the gospel as a whole. Last week, we really finished up that first section in Philippians where Paul gives an update about himself, what is going on in his life as he's imprisoned in Rome and facing the consequences of what had happened in his life to bring about that imprisonment. And so as Epaphroditus would have returned back to Philippi to give an update, the Philippians would have been concerned because of their close, intimate relationship with Paul and wanted to know how he was, and so he updates them. This week, we actually turn now to what is Paul's exhortation to the Philippians. It's actually an extended section, and we will start this week in considering his exhortation to the Philippians. And we're going to pick up here in verse 27. And what I think we'll see out of this particular section of the book of Philippians, from verse 27 of chapter 1 to 2:4, and then we'll build on beyond that from the very life of Christ himself, is the necessity of unity in the church to advance the gospel. The necessity of the unity in the church to advance the gospel. That is, if the gospel is to be advanced among us, and from within our midst to those who do not know Christ, what Paul is arguing in Philippians is there is a necessity for unity among the people of God, very specifically in the book of Philippians, among the Philippians. What we see is that Paul had an immediate concern, as Pastor Earl read the passage, and we will see here further. The immediate concern that Paul has is the danger of a fractured body and what that fractured body, that disunity does to putting at risk the advancing of the gospel. And so Paul then expresses his desire to the Philippians and says what he's looking for is unity among them so that the gospel would advance, that Christ would be proclaimed, and that people would glory in Christ. And so as we look this week, I want you to think about, as we read through this passage, to feel the weight of what Paul is trying to communicate, of this necessity of the unity in the church to advance the gospel. If you haven't already, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Let me read again Philippians 1, 27 and 28, and I'll read the first half of 28. Starting in 27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Two things to just look and to keep in mind out of these verses here in 27 and 28. One is to see the threat from without. That if what Paul is concerned with is the unity of the Philippians, what we see here is the threat to that unity is a threat from without, first of all. That threat from without is the persecution spurred by the gospel itself. The threat from outside the Philippian body is the persecution spurred by the gospel itself. And then you'll see here the remedy that Paul prescribes of that threat is unity built on the gospel of Christ. It's unity built on the gospel of Christ. Notice there, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or only. That word is a transitional word. We actually get our word mono from it. It literally is a translation of the Greek, meaning one, or we would say only. The idea here is that idea of regardless. Now think of what Paul has just said to them. He says, hey, I actually don't know if I will live and be able to come to you or if I will die and go to be with Christ. I believe that what's going to happen is I'm going to be able to come to you. And I actually think the reason he says that starts revealing here what he's saying to the Philippians. You need to have unity so the gospel can advance. And I think that the way God will probably bring that about is to send me back to you to help the gospel advance in Philippi. Or the word here is only, regardless of if I come or not. It doesn't matter if I come to you. What I want to hear is that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The manner of life. The actual word is a political word. It's actually that I want to see that your citizenship is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now you may remember in our introduction to Philippians that Philippi was unique in that it was a Roman colony. That is, it actually bore among itself special privileges because they were Roman citizens. They actually were seen as an extension of the Roman city itself. And so they bore special privileges as a Roman colony. And they took a lot of pride in that. In fact, you may remember, and we'll revisit it a little bit this morning, back in Acts 16, Paul actually appeals to them. They riles them up, and they say, he's in here stirring up trouble that's not supposed to happen among us Romans. That's un-Roman. They took a lot of pride in that citizenship. Paul actually uses that idea to the Philippians, and he says, your citizenship is not to be a manner worthy of Rome. He says here, your citizenship is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, the first place of citizenship among any that follow Christ is the kingdom of God. Before you're an American or a Honduran, before you're Mexican or Canadian, before you're European, before you are Chinese, before all of these things, wherever your national identity is, Paul says, but your citizenship is first found in Christ. And that's important. It's an important language use that Paul makes here, because what he's showing is where the unity has to be built. There's a lot of things you can build unity around. And what Paul is saying to them is that the unity of your citizenship has to be built around, and notice there, what? The gospel of Christ. Not another gospel, not some other good news, not something else that you might value. But if I'm reaching into Philippians 3, as he'll say later, that you would put no confidence in the things of the flesh, that you are the people who glory in Christ Jesus. And so your unity is built around this. You know, what we see here as Paul talks about this is that your citizenship is not just about what you believe. It's about what you do with it. What we might draw here is that the gospel is not just to be believed, but it is to be lived out. You see that in that phrase? He wants to hear that they are what? Living in a manner. They are practicing the citizenship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not that I just have it and know of it and believe it, but it's literally that I live it out. There's a reason why one of the things we talk about as one of our three actions as a body is that we don't just know God, we don't just love others, we live the gospel. Because the gospel has implications and commands that come along with it. You know, if you look, and I'm just going to read some verses for you, I put them on the screen. The New Testament actually talks about that you are to not just believe the gospel, you are to obey the gospel. Romans 10:16 reads, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'The Lord who has believed what he has heard from us.'" Notice there, they have not all obeyed the gospel. There's actually obedience to be rendered to the gospel. Or in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not what? God will inflict vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You see, the way the New Testament talks about those who do not embrace Christ is those who do not obey his gospel. That should weigh heavy on us. The gospel is, I said last week, not merely a get-out-of-hell-free card. Too often we present a stunted gospel when we stop and think, all it is, I'm trying to save somebody from perdition. The reality is the gospel is broader than that. It is wider than that. It is not less than that, but it is more than that. In fact, what we see is we can look at these just greatness of the gospel itself in various ways, in all likelihood. The great commands of the gospel: love God and love others, right? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says to the one that asked him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." The great commandments of the gospel: love God and love others. Or what about the great commission of the gospel? Make disciples of Christ. Matthew 28:19-20, and I noted before, and I've noted in other sermons, the command here is not go. It assumes you will be going. It's actually, while you are going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's the command. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Or the great call of the gospel that we see Luke write about, to bear witness, that is to proclaim Christ. In Luke 24:45-47, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And of course, then that's the end of the book of Acts. Then Luke picks it up, the end of the book of Luke. Then Luke picks it up in the book of Acts in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Your witnesses to do what? To proclaim the repentance of forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. "You will be my witnesses," and he says, "in Jerusalem," that's where you begin, "and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost," or the end of the earth itself. See, the great call of the gospel is to bear witness and to proclaim Christ and his gospel. The great blessing of the gospel is eternal life. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The great good, or the great pleasure of the gospel: glorying in Christ. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Or the great hope of the gospel: that salvation from sin, or eradication of it and its consequences. That is, the great hope of the gospel is we will have salvation from sin and consequences. 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting on for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Subpoint: not sin. Or Revelation 21:4, describing this, he says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death," the great outcome of sin, the great curse of sin, the condemnation of our sin and its outworking, "death itself shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." The great hope of the gospel, that we would not have to suffer from the consequences of sin any longer. Or how about the great guarantee of the gospel, that we will be conformed, we will conform us to the image of Christ. That's what the gospel will do through the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of the Son, of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, it's like Paul saying, have no doubt. If he predestined it, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is so confident in the guarantee of the gospel, he talks as if it's already occurred, that we will be glorified. Or how about the great end of the gospel itself? What is the great end of all of this? The very glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or Romans 11:36, for from him, that is God, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Period. That none other would rob him of his glory that he is rightly due. You see, what we see is that the gospel is not just something to be believed merely at the start. The gospel is to be embraced in its wholeness. The gospel is more than just leading someone to Christ, though that's where it starts. The gospel actually brings about things with it that is so much fuller than what people may realize. In it, we find this, that we should pray and seek that we advance the gospel in our lives. Why? Because fundamentally, it is for God's glory and for our great good. When I present the gospel to somebody, I don't say, hey, tack this on to the rest of your life because it'll get you out of some trouble you may face in eternity. No, what I am asking of somebody is repent of your sin and embrace Christ, that you might experience the flourishing and fullness of who God is and what it means to glory in him. Paul wants to hear of this manner of life in Philippians. He wants to hear this is what they are doing, that whether he comes or whether he is absent, that their manner of life is worthy of the gospel. But notice also that as he continues to write to them there, that he actually says, not only in manner worthy, so that whether I come or I'm absent, I hear of you that you are standing firm. And then notice the unity words. Notice the unity words. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. You see, what Paul realizes, that external threat, that external threat of persecution that is spurred by the gospel itself, that the answer to this is unity among the Philippians. He then goes on to say that their unity, that they would stand against this persecution together. Don't miss that. The gospel is not about how you be, the gospel is not the American gospel. The gospel does not tell you, tough it out, pull it up by your bootstraps, and be successful for Christ. That is not what Paul is saying. He's actually saying, if you're going to defeat the persecution out, you have to be like a military line. You have to line up together and advance with one another. Because we all know, what happens if you break the middle of the line? They're going to flank you from the outside, and they're going to flank you from the inside, and what happens? Utter destruction. What happens if one leaves and goes out on their own and leaves the military line? Well, guess what they just chose? We know who's going to die first in the battle, don't we? You see, what Paul is telling the Philippians is unity is absolutely necessary for the gospel to advance. That's why the New Testament has no concept of the lone wolf Christian. It just doesn't exist. That's not how it works. I mean, even by example, think for a second. What did Christ do when he came? Did he do it all by himself? Now think for a second. Could he do it all by himself? Absolutely he could. Is he not fully God? And does God have any need of us? Absolutely not. But what does he do? Christ builds into others and with others and says, I will build my kingdom, not as a bunch of lone wolves, but together. And so when you look here, what it actually says, and it's interesting, it says, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. I'm going to give you a really technical way to translate that word frightened. Don't be flinchy. You ever been flinchy? You know, around my house, Kara and I have this tradition. We like to poke each other in the ribs. We call it tickling. It's not tickling. It's just poking. Guess what happens when we walk by each other? We do the hip check moves. You know, you're trying to, you know, little, I'm flinchy around her. Now apply that to what he's saying about don't be flinchy around your opponents. The word is frightened. It can carry fear, like I'm really scared that something bad can happen. But it also can carry something a little milder about it. It can have the idea of just being skittish, of just being a little bit intimidated, of just being a bit scared. Not a full-out phobia, but just realizing that your fear of the other dictates your behavior. And Paul is saying, I want to hear of your citizenship in the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that you're not even fearful of what your opponents could do to you. Because, you know, when you go as a lone wolf, it's going to feel that way because you're isolated. But when there's others around you, and we'll see in the very first part of chapter 2, you already heard it read, and there is encouragement, and there is comfort, and there is joy to be shared, guess what happens? We don't forget of the gospel we're committed to. We actually undergird one another to say, we will stand in this together and not alone. What he says then in the second half of 28b is this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. That is, our willingness to stand and live as citizens of the gospel of Christ in spite of the consequences that may come from without. He says that's actually a sign to those who do not embrace the gospel of their own destruction. It's one of those where you actually, they begin to realize they may be right. They just might be right. Evidently, they believe they're right because they're willing to suffer for this gospel. They're willing to bear the persecution for this gospel. Who would do that unless they're insane or they're right? And what he says is, it becomes a sign to them of our destruction. But notice the benefit to us. But to those who embrace Christ, to those who glory in him, to those who have repented of the sins and said, I embrace him in faith because he saves me. He says to us, it becomes a sign of our salvation. You see, because then we know this isn't just for play. I don't just mentally acknowledge the truth of it. I'm not just like that little girl who followed behind Paul and yelled, this is the one that declares the Most High God. Because the demons can say that. I'm the one who's willing to suffer for the Most High God. Because that's how true and real the gospel is. And Paul is telling the Philippians, you must be willing to do that. And if you are, it becomes a sign. It is a confidence builder among you of your salvation. And notice that he ends with it and he says, and that from God. That little phrase, and that from God, is actually not pointing to their salvation in this case. It's actually pointing back to their fidelity and steadfastness in following after Christ. He says, that actually is from God. Our ability to stand in Christ, to live for him, to speak openly of him among those who do not believe, in our daily walk in our lives, to not be skittish to say, I made this decision, because to do otherwise would actually bring lack of glory or not glorify my Lord. I did this decision because I follow after the gospel of Christ. He says, when you speak this way, that is because God is at work in you. It is from God. No wonder it's a sign of our salvation. Because here are those who, what, put confidence in the flesh. I'm going to find another way around the problem. I'm going to find a way to avoid it. I'm going to find a way not to have to suffer the external persecution, ostracization, marginalization of those from without, because I embrace Christ. He says, no, when you realize even the loss of my job is worth following the gospel of Christ, things start changing. Things start changing. And he says, this is a sign to them of their destruction, because you are willing to not even put confidence in the things of this world in favor of your utter confidence in Christ himself. You know, it's interesting because he actually affirms this elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, he says, if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. In case you didn't understand it, he clarifies for the Corinthians, for God's temple is holy and you are the temple. He's telling the Corinthians, have no doubt. Just as he tells the Philippians, live for Christ. And if they destroy you, vengeance is not yours, vengeance is God's. He goes, in 2 Thessalonians, he writes, and I'll just read chapter 3 through 10. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Don't miss the commonality of the theme that he writes in Thessalonians as he does in Philippians. Their love for one another. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. I'll just stop there in verse 5. You realize that what Paul says repeatedly is that the gospel is worth suffering for because it glorifies God and it is for our good. He goes down then in verse 29, he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe him, but also suffer for his sake. Here's the principle I want you to hear out of that. That suffering for Christ, for his gospel, is a gracious gift from God. Suffering for Christ, for his gospel, is a gracious gift from God. I get that from the word granted. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now here's the nuance you may not get from granted. The word granted actually comes from the word that you know as charis or grace in the New Testament. It's as if though he says, God has graciously given you this. And that's why when I read this, what I see is that suffering for Christ, that is for his gospel, it is a gracious gift from God. And notice what it's parallel to, right? It's parallel to not just what the suffering, but to belief in Christ. In other words, is not our belief in Christ, our ability to believe in him, is that not a gracious gift from God himself? The answer is yes. Lest God intervene in the person of the Holy Spirit, we would spurn Christ repeatedly. But the gracious gift is that we are able to believe in him. And he says, just like that belief is graciously given, and this is where it sounds almost backwards, so is the suffering. It is a gracious gift from God. Now, here's what we need to see is what's known in theological realms as the permissive will of God. That is, it's not that God directly brings suffering in your life in all cases. He can, But many times it's what he does is he allows sin to play out, but he uses it for his glory. It's what's called the permissive will of God. You get this nuance from the same word, charizomai, that is charis, the word we get grace from. Just it carries that nuance. It just kind of carries a little bit. Notice in the book of Acts, in Acts 25, I'm going to read verses 11 and 16 where this word is used. Paul says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. He's actually making a defense before Festus and saying, if you think I did something worth dying, then I should be killed. But if there is nothing to there, that is to the Jewish leadership accused Paul. And if you read Acts 25 there, what was going on? It's a great story. The Jewish leadership was trying to get Festus to send Paul back from Caesarea to Jerusalem because they were going to kill him on the way back. Like, forget getting to Jerusalem. We'll just kill you on the way. Summary execution because we don't like you. And Paul's answering back and he says, if there's nothing to there, that is the Jewish leadership charges against me, no one in this, there's that word, can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. That is, notice that he's saying, Fest, you can give me over to the Jews, and they're the ones going to kill me. And what you need to see here is that it's a permissive act. You could permit that to occur. But he's saying, don't, because I'm not guilty of anything worth dying for. Festus actually answers, he says, I answered them, the Jewish leadership seeking Paul's life, that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up. That is to give them over, that's the same word, anyone before the accused met the accusers face-to-face and had the opportunity as defense concerning the charge laid against him. What I want you to hear here out of this verse is that when Paul is saying that suffering is granted, or as I would translate it, is graciously granted or graciously given, it's not because what he's saying there is he's trying to make sure the Philippians understand, it's not that Paul that God is judging them. It's not that you've done something wrong, so he's going to bring down the hammer on you, right? And I know in our Bible fellowships, we go through the book of Job. Job didn't have the hammer brought down on him because he was unrighteous. Quite the opposite. The hammer came down on Job's life. Why? Because he made the crazy decision to follow God. And he was a righteous man. And what Paul wants them to understand is, yet even that is a gracious gift of God. We know in the book of Job that he learns is who God is. He also learns, be careful how you question God. But he learns something about God he would have never known otherwise. And God does the same thing with suffering. He graciously gives it to us. Now, we need to be careful in how we understand suffering. Because suffering can occur for a lot of reasons. Sometimes suffering occurs because we live in a broken, sinful, fallen world. We have those even in our midst right now that are suffering from COVID. Two that are close in our body that are on respirators at this very moment. I would not say to them, it's because you've sinned or anything. They're just suffering from living in a fallen world. That's what's happening. It is suffering because the world is broken. Not because they did something wrong. Just suffering because we live in a broken world. By the way, doesn't that make you grateful that the great hope of the gospel is that we'll live in a world of righteousness without sin? Yeah, it should. And there's another reason that suffering can come. Sometimes suffering comes because of our own sinful choices. Right? You probably know this in your own life and the lives of those around you, those that you cherish. They make some very sinful choices. And as a result, they suffer because of it. These are not the things that Paul is talking about here, and that's important to understand. Because if we read those into the context, we're not honoring what Paul is trying to tell the Philippians. The suffering that Paul is addressing here is suffering very specifically because of their allegiance to Christ, their allegiance to the gospel. And what you need to see is when you suffer because of you being allied to Christ, because of you speaking of him, of sharing him, of going out there and saying, I am a Christ follower. I am one who glories in Christ. When we suffer individually and collectively as a body, when we are looked down upon because we're those odd ones, that don't believe everything else that the rest of the culture believes in. Paul says there's blessing to be found in that. Two things we can point out. One is we've already seen. One is the blessing of suffering for Christ. One of them is the assurance of our salvation. Our willingness to suffer for the gospel gives us an assurance of our salvation. What I mean by that is it's not the down payment. It doesn't earn our salvation. But you now know I've been tested and I will follow Christ. Right? And so there's an assurance of your salvation, just an undergirding you can feel because I'm willing to follow Christ and suffer for him. A second blessing actually we can find that's nothing, but it's over in Romans chapter 5, is that it conforms us to the image of Christ. We don't see this in this immediate passage. We're actually going to see this blessing come out of Philippians 2:5 and following. That one of the great blessings of suffering is that God uses us to conform us to the image of Christ himself. To restore the image of God. To quote, go back to Genesis chapter 1. That we actually are built into the righteous image that he desires, not the unrighteous image that we are without Christ. What a great blessing to have. You know, what we see is that Paul then talks about there's this same conflict they're suffering from. Notice there in verse 30, he says, hey, you're suffering the same conflict that I am. Now you have to ask, what is the conflict? Now remember with me back to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to summarize the story. Remember Acts 16? Here's Paul and Silas, they're walking through, and what happens? There's this girl that evidently has a demon inside of her that allows her to make predictions and fortune-telling. And she was a slave girl, and her masters used her for profit. And she's falling behind Paul, and she kept crying for many days. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That's what this demon is telling this girl to proclaim. And Paul eventually has enough of it. But it sounds weird because he felt like did Paul just get annoyed? Because she wasn't wrong. That's what they were doing. But that's not really what happens. What's happening is she's going by and bringing out behind them, these are the guys here preaching this gospel thing. And it conflicts with your Roman values. And so they take Paul, because Luke actually says it, when Paul casts the demon out of her, they chunk him into jail because they want the means of gain for these masters. Paul delivers her from a demon. His reward is he goes to prison for it. They throw him in jail. What Paul is saying to the Philippians is that conflict is the same conflict they're involved in. The conflict of the gospel with cultural values. If you haven't noticed, we are headlong into that in the life of the body of Christ in our day. To proclaim the gospel, its implications, and the calling to righteousness that it brings about, to obey it, it's unavoidable. It will conflict with culture based on fleshly values. That's been true historically at all times. And what Paul says is that they're involved in that same struggle, that same battle. What it tells us is this basic application in our life. Our allegiance to Christ and belief and obedience of his gospel is what should be provocative to the culture around us. Our allegiance to Christ and belief and obedience of his gospel is what should be provocative to the culture around us. We are not to be provocateurs just because we like to be controversial and say crazy things. You've been around some people like that, haven't you? They're always going to play the devil's advocate. They're always just going to say something inflammatory just to see what kind of reaction they can get out of you, right? That is not what Paul is calling us to. Paul is calling the Philippians is to be provocative about the right things. The right things is the gospel itself. We are those who should seek to live at peace with all men. But when the peace doesn't come about, which should cause the disorientation and the disruption and even the hatred towards us, is not because of our sin, but because of our gospel-centeredness, our commitment to Christ. I'm going to move in here, and I'm going to finish up just briefly, because we're going to pick this section up as we go forward into Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, about the threat from within. But I want to leave you with kind of the complete picture of what Paul sees here. Here in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, it says, "So there, if there any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind." You see, what Paul sees here is not just a threat from without. In this section, Paul's addressing the threat from within. The threat from within is disunity spurred by self-centeredness. Disunity spurred by self-centeredness. And what we'll see is that the remedy that Paul prescribes is humility built on gospel-centeredness. The threat from within is disunity spurred by self-centeredness. And the remedy that he prescribes is humility built on gospel-centeredness. You know, this phrase, just notice a piling of terms in verses 1 and 2. Encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, sympathy. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, who was a native Greek speaker, he would have spoke these words. He summarizes and says, "See how earnestly, how intensely, how much sympathy Paul speaks with." What you should feel here is not the urge to try to dissect these words to such a degree that I can figure out the formula of what he's trying to speak of. You need to feel the emotional appeal that Paul is making to the Philippians. You know, the word there is, we use if. It's conditional. If there is any encouragement, and it carries a subcontext. In Philippians, there should be. If there's any encouragement, there should be among you in Christ. There should be among you comfort from love for one another. There should be among you participation in the Spirit. There should be among you affection and sympathy for one another. And if there is, then complete my joy. How? See the remedy? Do you see the remedy? The remedy. Be of what? The same mind. Have the what? Same love. Be in, it's interesting, full accord. It literally is, be soul united. That's the literal translation of the word. Be soul united. Be of a singular mind, of one mind. This is how you address disunity. Because all these things come together, and the remedy is unity, is this humility you'll see here based on the gospel. Look with me quickly there in verses 3 and 4. And we will use this to build in our future sermons. You are to do what? This is how you build unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know, it's interesting. One thing I'll point out, do you notice that Paul is not asking for martyrdom among them? He doesn't say, just forget your interests. That's not what he says, actually. He doesn't say, forget that you have interests. He's like, no. You have interests. There are concerns. Because my interests become the other interests you should be interested in, right? And that's how it works. But what he says is, don't do any of what you're doing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't do it out of your own self-centeredness. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Here's what I want us to see, and I want you to carry with you as we look to go into Philippians 2:5. The foundational starting point of unity is humility. The foundational starting point of unity is humility. We must be gospel-centered. And let's go back. What are the two great commandments of the gospel? You are to do what? Love God and what? love others as yourself. Do you not see what Paul is saying is foundational to the unity of the body of Christ so that the gospel might advance is our love for God and our love for each other. It is other-centeredness, not self-centeredness. It is centered on the gospel, the faith of the gospel that we are to obey. That's where it's centered, not on my own selfish ambition, vain conceit. You see, ultimately, what we need to realize is that for the gospel to advance, we have to be unified as a body to advance the gospel together into the world, not alone. Father, I thank you for that which you've given us in the gospel of Christ. Father, help us to be a body unified by one thing, our allegiance to our Lord and in following his gospel. God, help us. We are people pulled about by our desires. Help us, Lord. Father, work the Spirit in our lives to change our hearts, to change our desires, to form our minds. Father, to soul unite us, that what we would do is carry out the very call of the gospel to proclaim Christ wherever we go. Father, help us that we would be those who glory not in anything else, but those who glory in Christ. Father, that all things would be returned to you for your glory. For we know that your glory is for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, the pastoral team will be up front. Brother Earl's here. I didn't see if Pastor Rigo was able to join us this morning, but Brother Earl and myself will be here. You can come up front if you need counseling. Let me say, look, over and over, there's Pastor Rigo. He's going to join us up front. We'll be here for counseling. If you do not know Christ, the first step in living out the gospel is embracing its Lord. You must know Christ. You must embrace him in faith. There is no work that you will do that will save you. You throw yourself on the mercy of our Lord and you come to him. For others of you, you realize you are struggling in life of being self-centered rather than gospel-centered in the way you live. And so you may need some advice, some counseling, some prayer. We'll be up front for you here. So stand with me as the worship team sings in this time of invitation and response.
Who spread out the skies?